Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, I'm in a strait betwixt two regarding tomorrow morning. The two things that I'm in a strait betwixt is the covenants that we've not completed and the Olivet Discourse that we have not completed. Now, it used to worry me when I ran out of time. You have heard me enough to know that now that's the least of my worries. I'll let you folks worry about that. But I worried about it until I discovered it was quite scriptural. Because the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11 had the same difficulty I had. He said that time would fail him to speak. And so apparently they had that problem in the first century, as well as we having it here in the 20th. So I'm praying very much as to which the Lord would have us to consider tomorrow morning, whether we go on over into the New Testament and look at the New Covenant in the New Testament, or whether we would try and glean a few more of the treasures that are to be found in the great Olivet Discourse. So I'm sure if you will pray with me, the Lord will lead aright tomorrow morning, and I trust we will all hear His voice, whatever passage of Scripture we may consider together. We will read tonight in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth a sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Chapter 32 and verse 37. 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them, and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Now, there are certain documents that mean a great deal to this, our nation. I suppose the greatest, we would all agree, is the Constitution of these United States, with its various amendments. I think we're not far wrong when we compare the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Israel to our Constitution, in this sense, that what our Constitution means to us as a nation on the human side, the Abrahamic covenant meant to Israel as a nation from the divine standpoint. And so we have considered with some degree of care that great treaty, compact, agreement, covenant, testament, whatever you want to call it, that God entered into with His people, His nation, Israel. We saw that in that covenant, God promised to them a homeland where they'd be able to carry on their national life. We saw the promises connected with that land enlarged and explained in the Palestinian covenant, where God spelled out very carefully that in spite of their failures, in spite of their shortcomings, and in spite of the introduction of the covenant of the law, which they had broken and failed under, His covenant still held good, and they were to have their homeland forever. We saw last night in the Davidic covenant that God guaranteed to them that there would be forever the seed of David reigning over them on that throne which was first sat upon, in the figurative sense, of course, by David himself. And that seed ultimately, of course, will be our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we pointed out with some degree of care last night, was not only of the seed of David and had a legal right to the throne of David, but that He was preserved from the curse that rested on that line and seen which seemed to effectually block the fulfillment of the divine promise. He was preserved from that because His legal father was not His actual father, but rather He was born of a virgin. And virgin mother, who likewise was of the seed of David, but through a line from David, upon which there did not rest the curse that rested on the line that came through Solomon. So David, the true son of David, shall yet reign over God's earthly people on the throne of his father David. I suppose that all of this has raised something of a question in your mind regarding, well, what about the spiritual side of it? What about the spiritual? You've been talking about a country. You've been talking about a posterity. You've been talking about a kingdom. You've been talking about a throne. That's all well and good. But what about the spiritual side of it? What condition will they be in at that time? And what provision has God made for them spiritually in view of these wonderful promises that we have seen repeated so frequently in these Old Testament passages? Now that question, if it has occurred to you, is fully answered here in this new covenant. These that we have looked at are all past, so far as having been made by God. But you'll notice our opening words in this passage, Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." And so here then is a covenant to be made with the same people that we have been considering, but it's to be made in the future. And this, as we look at it, will not only contain elements that were very prominent in the others, but will also and will primarily cover the ground of their spiritual condition. So that we want to look at just a few things regarding this covenant, because it is of tremendous importance. First of all, we shall do as we have done other occasions. We will ask the question and seek for the answer in the Word of God. Who are the people of this covenant? And then, what is the period when it will be made? Is there anything peculiar about this covenant that distinguishes it from the covenant in the past, so that it's called a new covenant? What are the provisions in this covenant? What does God promise here in simple and clear language? And then, does God give any pledge that he will fulfill this covenant in all its terms in a coming day? How long will this covenant last? Is it a perpetual one? Or is it one that is merely temporary, as we saw the law to be? Now, those are important questions. And I'd like to just indicate to you, from what we have read, the answers to these important questions. There need be, there should be, no question whatsoever as to the people of this covenant. We are told very clearly in verse 31, the Lord is going to make this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, lest we should not be quite sure as to who they are, we certainly should be, but lest we should not be clear as to just who these people are, we are given two characteristics in the next verse that indicate very clearly that the nation of Israel, whose history we've been following all the way through these Old Testament passages, they are the ones that are meant. For you'll notice in verse 32 that he goes on to say, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So that the house of Judah and the house of Israel are the descendants of the people who came out of Egypt. That's very, very clear. I don't think that could possibly be misunderstood. So that the new covenant, as you have it in Jeremiah chapter 31 and chapter 32, has absolutely nothing to do with the church. Because the church was never in Egypt. And the fathers of the church were never in Egypt. But these people are descendants of those who were delivered out of Egypt. Not only that, but reference is made here to the former covenant that God had made with them when he brought them out. Now, we look very carefully at that, that after God brought his people Israel out of Egypt, he led them out into the wilderness. Eventually, they came to Mount Sinai. They were kept there for approximately 1 year, and while at Mount Sinai, the covenant of the law, the Mosaic covenant, was given to them, and they entered into that covenant. So that God is making a covenant with the people to whom he gave the law. Now, very carefully, we notice from both Old and New Testaments that the law was never given to the Gentiles. That very clearly and definitely the Word of God declares that it was not given to the Gentiles. We're not going back over that ground. We cleared that very effectively, I feel, from both Old and New Testament. But now here, we have a new covenant yet to be made with the descendants of the people who came out of Egypt, who at Mount Sinai entered into the Mosaic covenant of the law with God, and who lived the larger part of their national history under the law. You know, I'm rather ashamed to tell you that for quite a number of years, it never dawned on me. I don't know why, but it never dawned on me that the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life on earth under the law. Oh, I'm sure I must have heard that, but it just didn't register. Surely I must have read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says he was made of a woman, made under the law. But it never registered. And as soon as I did register, and I realized that what you have recorded in the Gospels, those incidents there in the earthly life of our Lord, were under the dispensation of the law. Why, it was just a clue to many things that have been mysterious to me before. Here's a man comes up to the Lord Jesus. Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What would you have said? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what you'd have said. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus didn't say. Why? He said what was perfectly appropriate under the law. What's that, the law? How readest thou? Why did he say that? Because they were living under the law. Now that's just a little indication of how important it is for us to realize under what covenant people were living at various points in our Bible, else we are going to get many mistaken ideas altogether. But now that will do for the people of the covenant. What about the period? I've already referred to that. Behold, the days come. And if you will glance down again at verse 33, the Lord says, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and so on. And so, here is a covenant that yet lies on in the future. If you will glance at the 37th verse of that 32nd chapter we read, you will see the very same thought. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury, and so on. So this covenant, it's to be made in the future. It's to be made after many days. And it's to be made after the Lord regathers his earthly people from all the countries whither he has driven them. So that we know today that Israel is in their third dispersion. As I pointed out last night, there have been three dispersions of the nation of Israel. There have been two regatherings. The third one awaits the future. And when that takes place, and they are regathered out of all the nations, God is going to enter into this covenant with them. Is there anything peculiar about this covenant that distinguishes it from the covenant under which Israel lived in the land before? For you'll readily recall, as I have already referred to it, that they passed the time of their national existence in the land under the dispensation of the law, under the covenant of the law given through Moses. Now, is there anything peculiar about this? There is. And God very carefully spells that out in verse 32. He says, now this new covenant I'm going to make is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. What did we notice was the outstanding feature of the Mosaic covenant? God said, if you do, I'll do. If you obey now, I'll do certain things for you. It was a conditional covenant, and the blessings that it promised were conditioned on obedience to the terms of the covenant. Now, says God, I'm going to make a new covenant with this same people. It's not going to be like the old one. Well, Lord, what's so different about it? Read these verses again. See if you can find an if. It isn't there. But what will you find? You find again and again, I will. I will. I will. I will. This is not a conditional covenant as the law was. This is an absolutely unconditional promise of God. Just as in the Abrahamic, God said, I will. Just as in the Palestinian, he said, I will. Just as in the Davidic, he said, I will. So in the New Testament, God says, now I will do certain things for this nation, this people, in a coming day. He says what he's going to do. He doesn't lay down any conditions whatsoever. He just expresses his divine purpose. And I believe, and I'm convinced you believe too, that God will carry out exactly what he said he will do. And as we'll see, even the failure of man, we saw it emphasized last night in connection with the Davidic covenant, God didn't overlook disobedience. He didn't overlook it under Palestinian. When they disobeyed, they lost the land. Not the ownership of it, but the occupancy of it. God never took the title away. He never has, never will. But he allowed them to be carried away for the time being as they were disciplined by God through the hand of their enemies. So with David, as we saw last night, God said so very clearly, now if your seed, if they disobey me, if they transgress, I'll not suffer my faithfulness to fail. I won't change my word, but I'll punish them. I'll use the rod of man to punish them. And that has certainly been the history not only of individual kings in Israel, but of the nation as a whole. They have certainly been punished by God through the rod of men from that day until the present. But God has never taken away the title that they hold that he gave them. God has never rescinded his promise to give them a son of David to rule over them. So it is here. God is not saying, in regard to this new covenant, as he did with the legal one, this is a gracious covenant. That is, the blessings that Israel is going to enjoy in a coming day will come to them through the grace of God alone. just as every blessing that you and I receive has come to us on the ground of grace alone. God, in marvelous grace, has dealt with us. God has promised to do certain things for us. Why? Because of Calvary. Because of the death of God's beloved Son. And God is dealing with us, thank God, not on the principle of law, but on the principle of grace. Does that mean that we should be careless regarding our conduct? Not at all. Does that mean God gives us license to do as we please? Not at all. Because the New Testament teaches God's heavenly people today the very same principle as you have with His earthly people in the old: disobedience and self-will bring the discipline of God our Father upon us. He doesn't take eternal life from us. He doesn't take back salvation from us. But He does punish us. He does discipline us. And He may remove mercies, but never blessings. You see, to be just perfectly accurate, blessing, although we use the word in a wide term, and I wouldn't want to make anyone an offender for a word, and we use that term in a wide way, but actually, the blessings of God are those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And we've got all of them. And you've got as many as I have. And I've got as many as anybody else. We are blessed, and that "we" includes every born-again believer. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And God never takes a blessing from us. But we have mercies. We say, "My, what a blessing it is to good health." Well, that's all right to say it that way. I'm not quarreling with that. But actually, good health is a mercy. It's a temporal thing. It's something you can get along without. Some of the choicest saints I've met didn't have good health. Some of the godliest people I've known didn't have good health. Some of them didn't know what it was to be a moment without pain. Mercies are connected with this life. Blessings with eternity. It's a blessing, we say, when we have our needs supplied. It is. To be able to sit down to 3 good meals a day is something to thank God for. But after all, those are temporal mercies. Now you see what I'm getting at. God will never withdraw our blessings. Even though we fail, those blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. But He may withdraw His mercies. We may lose our health. We may not have as much food as we have been accustomed to. We may not have as much prosperity as we've had in the past. What may God be doing? God may be disciplining us, teaching us, training us as His children, drawing us back to Himself by the removal of these temporal mercies. But let us never mistake that for the withdrawal of His blessings. That is one very practical lesson we can learn from these studies of the covenant. But now we want to move on. What are the provisions here? I have jotted down 6. I think these 6 cover it quite fully. First of all, in verse 33, we have the first provision of this new covenant. It says, "God, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law on a table of stone for them to keep." or on a nice little plaque to hang up in their bedroom. So when they get up in the morning, they'll say, I'm going to keep the law. No, that isn't what it says. I will what? I will put my law in their inward parts. Right inside. Not externally. Internally. Not on a table of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. That's why I think possibly tomorrow morning we should go into 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and just follow this up and show you the difference. You've seen it before, but remind you of the difference between that which was according to law and that which is now the work of God in grace. But here it is, you see, it's an inward work. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, what do we call that? Well, in the New Testament term, that's regeneration. When you get the law in your heart and written within, you've been born again. Now there's a new want to. People say to you, do you mean to say you can live as you want to? The answer is yes. And you want to live for the Lord, don't you? I think every one of us that's born again tonight, if we could just have one wish, just one request, I think practically all of us would say that I might obey the Lord perfectly for the rest of my days. Never grieve Him, never sin against Him, never do what's wrong. I tell you, my brothers and sisters, wouldn't that be wonderful? That's our desire. That's our want to. I didn't want to do that before I was saved. I wanted to have my own way. I want these people to leave me alone with their religion and let me have all the sin I could get and everything else that I want. That's what I wanted. But I've got a new want to now. I want to enjoy and please and obey the Lord. Why? Because it's written within. And that's exactly what we have here, the regeneration of the nation of Israel in the coming day. The end of that verse gives us the relationship that will exist between God and Israel. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here they are then brought into right relationship with God. But how far will this extend? Look at verse 34. And if we have any question as to this applying to the present time, or any time during this age of grace, I think verse 34 should dispel that false notion. Look what it says in verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That is, there won't be any evangelism. Does that apply today? Certainly not. Will there ever be a time until the Lord comes that we shouldn't evangelize? There never will be. You and I should be saying to our neighbors and saying to our brothers after the flesh, know the Lord. And we should keep at that right through this age of grace. But there's a time coming when God says they won't say that. Well, why not? Because they've gotten lax and slothful and away from God? No. The verse tells us why. Because, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Won't that be a wonderful time? Just imagine if everybody in Keystone Heights were born again. Just imagine if everyone in Florida was born again. Just imagine if everyone in the United States was born again. And you couldn't find a sinner to evangelize anywhere throughout the whole world. You say, well, I can't conceive of that. Well, neither can I. But I believe it. But I'll never see it. Not here. Not during this age. We know that. We know the teaching of the New Testament is very clear that right on to the end of this age, there will always be the need of the gospel. There will always be those who are unsaved. But my dear friends, the day is coming when it won't be needed. Won't that be amazing? You could search from one end of Israel to the other. You can go through all of Israel at that time, and every one of them at that time will know the Lord. That will be at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Now they'll go out from that nation. They'll go out to evangelize the nations. But Israel, we're told here, with whom God is making this covenant, they will all know the Lord. And they will possess what we possess now, in the end of verse 34, another provision, the eternal forgiveness of their sins. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Israel will be forgiven entirely and eternally. What a glorious covenant this is for them. Now look at that 32nd chapter. I think you'll find two further provisions in this covenant. One I've already referred to, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them. We were looking at that this morning. And we saw that while I believe certain scriptures would indicate that God is going to use human instruments, He is also going to use angelic. And we saw in Matthew chapter 24 this morning that there will be angelic instruments in bringing together Israel. And so they will be gathered out of all countries. That is part of this covenant, and you'll notice it's absolutely unconditional. Read on in that 37th verse, please. And I will bring them again unto this place. Now, if you came back to the place where you are now, you'd have to come back to the Park of Palms. That's where you are. If I came back to the place where I'm now speaking to you, I'd have to come back to the Park of the Palms. This is the place. God says, through Jeremiah, speaking in the land, I will bring them back to this place. That's the only way I can understand that. And he says, I will cause them to dwell safely. And so they'll be brought only restored to their land, but peace and security will be theirs. We were reading verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. I think that's a lovely expression. God didn't have to say that. He just could have said, now I'll do it. But it seems to me a lovely concession to our unbelief and their unbelief for God to say, now I'm going to do this with my whole heart, my whole soul. When you and I do anything like that, we're enthused about something, aren't we? We really got our heart in it, we say. Isn't it good that we can think of God? God, my brethren and sisters, is going to be enthused. I say it reverently, but scripturally. God is going to put his whole heart and soul into bringing back this nation, regenerating them, restoring them to their land. Do you know why I think God's going to do that? Because God never fails. I think that's why. I have known some people who'd accept defeat. personally, that goes against the grain. I never like to feel I'm beaten. The only one I like to give in to is the Lord. Before I was saved, I did a little bit of boxing. I had the weird idea at one time that's the way I'd earn my living. Well, I'm glad the Lord changed what mind I had. I must have had two tumors when I was thinking about that. But at least I did a little bit, and as a result, I was knocked down many times. But I never stayed down. I remember one of my boys coming to me after he had failed his first semester in college. He was quite a good athlete, and they carried him, I'm afraid, through high school because they need him on the teams. And as a result, when he went off to college to become a civil engineer, well, he had about as much chance of becoming a civil engineer as I have becoming an astronaut. And so he failed his first semester. He flunked his two major subjects. Well, he was really discouraged, naturally. And he talked it over with me. He said, what'll I do then? I said, get up and try it again. But he said, I failed. I said, you're not the first. Well, he said, I think I'll drop out and join the army. I said, and what'll you do when you come out of the army? Not going to stay in there forever. Well, I think I'll get a job. Oh, I said, now, who would give you any kind of a job except pushing a wheelbarrow? After flunking out of school in the first semester, what kind of a job would you get? Well, he said, what'll I do? I said, son, get up and go at it again. I said, there's no disgrace in failing, but there's a lot of disgrace in accepting it as defeat. Get up and go at it. Well, I've wasted a lot of your money. Well, I said, let's forget about that. I'm poor enough that it doesn't matter if you waste a lot or a little. So let's try it again. Well, the boy went back and made the National Honor Roll the next semester just to prove that he had a little bit of McKay stubbornness in him, I guess. But I say this just to illustrate. I can't accept the theory that God has failed with Israel. I can't accept that theory. The first man, Adam, failed. And God didn't obliterate him. God didn't wipe him off and make another one. God gave him a new covenant. Said, all right, you've lost Eden. Now go ahead and live outside of Eden. And man did. And man failed again. And the world became so corrupt that God had to clean it with a flood. But God left one man and his family and started all over again with them. God chose Abram, and his seed has failed miserably. But God is yet going to save the nation of Israel. And God is going to take these ones of the past and us of the present, and as it were, hold us up to the universe. This is what I can do with a bunch of failures. You've said it, and I've often said it. We wonder why God ever saved us. And we say that, we mean it. And we have a right to say it. But you know, I know why God saved me. God saved me for the same reason as sometimes the National Geographic Society of our country will spend several $1 million outfitting an expedition to go into some out-of-the-way corner of the globe. And if you went and followed these scientists, they're running around like a bunch of nuts with nets at our expense. What are they looking for? Bugs. You say, haven't you got enough bugs in America? Sometimes we feel we've got far too many. But we don't have a bug just like that one, you see. And somewhere there's a collection that needs that bug. And so these scientists are running around there collecting bugs. That's why God saved me. He didn't have a bug quite like me. And He needed it to complete His collection. And I believe in a coming day, God will have a full collection of every kind of sinner. And the devil will never be able to say, well, you saved those kind, but he couldn't save this kind. He'd say, come down to the end of the line. There he is. There's McKay right down there, you see. I could save him after all. And I believe it's why God saved us, because I read in my Bible, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. What for? For the praise of His glory. Yes. I get salvation. God gets the glory. And that's why He saved us. And that's why He's going to take this nation that has failed so miserably, just like us, all down through the centuries, and ultimately, He's going to make them a regenerated nation that once again will be the servant of Jehovah. Because in that great prophecy of Isaiah, we have not only our Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah, but we have the nation of Israel. And once again, the nation of Israel will be the servant of Jehovah, and they'll serve unto His glory in that coming day. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how we praise and thank Thee for including us in Thy great work of redemption. And our Father, we thank Thee Thou didst not leave one tiny particle, not one iota of salvation for us to accomplish ourselves. Thou didst do it according to Thy grace, by Thy mighty power, because it was Thine eternal desire to do so. We thank Thee for this. And we pray, Lord, that as we conclude these studies, that Thou wilt bring back to our minds that which will be a help to us. We have been reminded again and again from Thy word of Thine unchanging, unfailing faithfulness. Father, we need this. We're so failing ourselves. We're so faithless. We need Thee, the living, unchangeable God. We thank Thee, Thou hast said, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Bless us, Lord, as we separate now. Remember our young friends who'll be coming in tonight. Bring them in safety, Lord. We pray of Thee. And grant that all those young lives that have been claimed by Thee throughout this country and every other country may be so yielded to Thee that Thy will may be done in them and through them. In our Savior's precious name. Amen.